So as we start our journey through the story of Scripture this morning, I thought it would be really cool to acknowledge that Genesis chapter 1, our origin story, isn't just our origin story, but it's the origin story of all of mankind, including all of our brothers and sisters across the globe. We all find our origin in this chapter, which is awesome. So for the Bible reading this morning, I've got some of our lovely people who speak through different languages other than English. They're all going to read a portion of Genesis 1 through their mother tongue to acknowledge the fact that, wow, God is a global God, and this story is important for all of us. Amen? All right.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Luego dijo Dios, que haya algo firme en medio de las aguas, para que separe unas aguas de otras aguas. Y Dios hizo una bóveda, y parte de las aguas quedaron arriba de la bóveda, y parte de las aguas quedaron abajo. Y así fue. Dios llamó cielos a la bóveda. Cayó la tarde, y llegó la mañana. Ese fue el día segundo.
神说, 天上的水要聚在一处, 使旱地露出来, 事就这样成了。神称旱地为地, 称水的巨处为海。 神看着是好的, 神说, 地要发生青草, 和结种子的菜蔬, 并结果子的树木, 各从其类, 果子都包着核, 事就这样成了。 于是地发生了青草和结种子的菜蔬，各从其类，并结果子的树，各从其类，果子都包着核。神看着是好的。有晚上，有早晨，是第三日。Dieu
dit encore qu'il y ait des lumières dans le ciel pour séparer le jour de la nuit, qu'elles servent à déterminer les fêtes. Ainsi que les jours et les années du calendrier, et que du haut du ciel, ils éclairent la terre. Et cela se réalisait. Dieu fait ainsi les deux principales sources de lumière, la grande, le soleil, pour précéder du jour, et la petite, la lune, pour précéder à la nuit. Il ajouta les étoiles. Il les plaça dans le ciel pour éclairer la terre, pour précéder au jour et à la nuit, et pour séparer la lumière de l'obscurité. Dieu constata que c'était une bonne chose. Le soir vint, puis le matin. Ce fut la quatrième journée.
దేవుడు జీవము కలిగి చలించు వాటిని జలములు సమృద్ధిగా పుట్టించునుగాక అనియు పక్షులు భూమిపైన ఆకాశ విశాలంలో ఎగురునుగాక అనియు పలికెను దేవుడు జలములలో వాటి వాటి జాతి ప్రకారము జలములు సమృద్ధిగా పుట్టించిన మహామత్స్యములను జీవము కలిగి చలించు వాటన్నిటినీ దాని దాని జాతి ప్రకారము రెక్కలు గల ప్రతి పక్షిని సృజించెను అది మంచిదని దేవుడు చూచెను దేవుడు మీరు ఫలించి అభివృద్ధి పొంది సముద్ర జలములలో నిండియుండుననియు పక్షులు భూమి మీద విస్తరించునుగాక అనియు వాటిని ఆశీర్వదించెను అస్తమయమును ఉదయమును కలగగా ఐదవ దినమాయెను
Verse 24 en 25 God het gesê Laat die aarde levende wesens voortbring volgens hulle spesies vee kruipende diere en wilde diere van die aarde volgens hulle spesies. Dit was presies so. God het die wilde diere van die aarde gemaak volgens hulle spesies en die vee volgens hulle spesies en al die diere wat op die grond beweeg volgens hulle spesies. God het gesien dat dit goed was.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
All right. That was pretty cool, right?
Yeah.
I love it. Joysner, by the way, like had to pick out of 22 languages that are spoken in Indian. And she had to choose one, and she chose her mother tongue, which is awesome to hear. So as we begin our freedom story today, I think it's worth taking some time to say that if we believe in an intelligent designer, God, a God who personally and intimately created everything that we see, including us, and wants to be in relationship with us, I think it would make sense that this God would want to reveal himself to us in some way. And what better way to do that than through a wondrous work that spans a couple of millennia, written over 2,000 years. It has 10 different genres of literature in it, and subgenres on top of that. It's written in 3 different languages by 40 different authors, most of whom had nothing to do with one another, and written by like all kinds of people: shepherds, kings, prisoners, priests, prophets, over 3 continents, from prisons, palaces, cities, fields. Yet one unified story with a beginning, epic points, a middle, and an end. The entire work of Scripture itself is a living, breathing miracle. So as I reflected on that this week, I just thought, why would we not want to enter into this miracle whenever we get a chance, if it is the way that God has supremely revealed himself to us? Yet a lot of the time we're like, oh, I'd rather, what's on Netflix? When this is just sitting here, gathering dust, man, this year we want to do better than that. We want to enter into it, enter into the pages, and be people of the book. And today we're starting at the beginning, the first stroke of the pen, the first note of the symphony. It's an ancient work, which includes the whispering of things that were never seen by any human eye. Something from of old, and something that only lives in the mind of the one who saw it come to pass before him, the Creator. But it was revealed to us, and Genesis means beginning. A lot of scholars think that Moses wrote it because it's part of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses is attributed to writing. But it's not abundantly clear who composed it. We do know that it's complete. It's so varying in its genres, which makes it a masterful piece of ancient literature. There's ancient poems like Genesis chapter 1. There's genealogies, there's historical narrative, there's character portraits and poems spread throughout. Like the whole thing is 50 chapters of genius. It's brilliant. Mm-hmm. And I thought this would be a good illustration to kind of express what we're after this morning, what we want to achieve, and how Genesis 1 is meant to function. If we see this next slide, thanks, Adam. If you go to Dallas, no, that one was good. That one was good. If you go to Dallas, Texas, there's a chapel there called the Chapel of Thanksgiving. And if you walk into this chapel and you look up, you'll see that, the glory window. And what it's meant to do is, it's one of the greatest stained glass installations in the world. And when you look up, it's meant to kind of take you up into the glory of God, so you feel that sense of awe and wonder immediately. And that's what we hope Genesis to do this morning, to take us into, give us a window into the glory of God and take us into a sense of awe and admiration. Amen? Amen. And the first words of Genesis, and therefore this whole story that we're in, are absolutely intentional. They tell us a little bit about the how all things came to be, but I think they tell us a lot more about through whom and why. And the why is such an important question. Every human of the 8 billion people on this planet ask, why? Why does this exist? Why anything at all, right? I watched a TED talk this week by an American philosopher called Jim Holt, and he was addressing that exact question, why do we exist? And it was interesting because he kind of started with the religious perspective of God, and he wrote it off in like 1 second without much explanation at all. I'm like, okay. And then he landed at a spot of saying this theory called quantum field theory. I am not an expert in this at all, but this is the general gist, that there are an infinite amount of universes, infinite amount of realities, and we just happen to be in one of those realities or universes that came to be somehow through a vacuum, and our one is kind of a mediocre one. There's a bit of suffering, a bit of good, but that's it. And I just thought, wow. It was like watching Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse. He was talking about the multiverses, and he wrote God off in 1 second. And it's also theoretical, and I thought of that passage at the end of Job, where God confronts Job out of the hurricane. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Were you there when I stretched a measuring line across the deep, put the stars in motion, while the angels shouted for joy? Where were you? And I don't want to pick on this one guy, because the question is there for all of us. We can come up with all these ideas and theories, but where were you? Me? I have no answer to that. I have no answer. But here in Genesis 1, we get a glimpse into what it was like from God's perspective. And so the first couple of words in Genesis are, in the beginning, God created. And in Genesis, there's no question that there was a beginning to all things, to everything. Some people have debated that across the centuries, that there was a beginning. But it assumes the very logical idea, I think, that in order for something to begin, there must be a cause. In order for something to exist, there must be a beginning, right? And many people will say, well, that's the Big Bang. That was the Big Bang. And physicists pour all of their energy into kind of working out what happened around the Big Bang and immediately after the Big Bang. But it seems like most physicists can't give you a concrete, objective, reliable explanation for what caused the Big Bang. Even a guy called Lawrence Krauss wrote a book called A Universe from Nothing, where he was trying to come up with a theory that didn't involve God. How did the universe come to be? And he came up with this great theory, but a lot of his atheist friends kind of like ridiculed him for it, because even in all his theories and calculations about the laws of the universe coming to be, he was actually assuming that there was a celestial mind behind it all, even though he was trying to write God out of the equation. He couldn't write him out. So Genesis is clearly focused on there being a beginning, and you see that in verse 2, where it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep." You see the poetry being used here by the author. He's trying to describe something that's really hard to describe, nothing. And he's using these ancient metaphors that would have made perfect sense to the original hearers to kind of describe what it could have been like. He says everything was formless. And this is the Hebrew word for absolute chaos. There's just nothing solid. It's just crazy. Chaos. And then he says it was empty. And that's actually the Hebrew word to describe what we feel as humans when we're so alone or so frightened that we get that sense in the pit of our stomach of just emptiness, just absolute despair. And then he says it was darkness. There was just a complete absence of light. We don't like complete darkness. Nobody likes that. That's why my children ask for the door to be left open a little bit, to let some light through. That's what it was like. And out of that, there was a beginning. And how did it happen? Collision of particles? Random stuff? No, it happened through a whom? God. Now, there are many different ancient accounts of creation that were actually composed around the same time as Genesis. One of the most famous ones is the Babylonian account of creation called the Enuma Elish. And there are a lot of similarities to the Genesis account, but heaps of really important differences. Usually in these accounts, there's like a bunch of gods fighting it out with one another, and the one who conquers forms the cosmos out of the dead bodies of the gods that it defeated, right? And there's this battle with the forces of order and chaos. And all the accounts are like that, but in the midst of that context, Genesis stands out as completely different in the ancient world. There's no battle going on. There's no cosmic duality fighting against each other. It's just God, this supreme pre-existent being, a being without a beginning, outside of time. And it's incredible, just out of this first chapter, we get some really important information about him. We see that he's personal. Personal before all things even came into existence. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now that's God's energy, his presence there. And the only time that word hovering is used in all the rest of the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah, when Isaiah's explaining how God is like a mother bird hovering over her young, protecting her young. So what this is saying is that even before all things came to be, God, through his Spirit, was there. He didn't just create because he was bored. He created personally, intimately. He was ready to birth all of creation into existence and care about it and protect it. It's just a beautiful image. That's how God was from the beginning. And then we see that later in the chapter, in verse 26, this mesmerizing bit of information about God, where it just says simply, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you get used to the idea of God being a Trinity. But if you're new to that idea, it just will blow your mind. But this is the first actual example of the Godhead being there before all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make mankind in our image. There they were experiencing absolute, perfect, joyous, satisfying community with one another before all things. And this is that we're made in his image, the triune God, which means that we're built for community. And so this personal three-in-one God didn't just sit there. He created. He created. And it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's just a glimpse into what could have been God's perspective as all things came into being. It's just like, wow. Where was I when he laid the foundations of the earth? Where were we? We have no idea. God is just so powerful in himself That is, R.C. Sproul says, by the sheer power of a command, a universe came into being. And a universe of a trillion galaxies, most of which contain 200 billion stars, including all kinds of ginormous star clusters that dwarf the size of our sun. It's incredible. Like this image, this is called the Pillars of Creation, which is actually named after a Charles Spurgeon sermon. It's 7,000 light years away in our own galaxy. And just one of those fingertips, they call them the fingertips of God, one of those fingertips dwarfs the size of our solar system. It's magnificent. Not to mention, there are trillions of perimeters that needed to actually be ticked off and filled in order for the universe to come into existence in the first place. Don't tell me that it wasn't by absolute intentional design. Not to mention the 200 parameters for life to exist on this planet, all of them ticked off, and if one wasn't ticked or fulfilled, nothing would be here. And God did this out of nothing. It's what we say in Latin, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. You know, Beethoven, when he made the Moonlight Sonata, he had 12 notes to work with. Leonardo da Vinci, to paint the Mona Lisa, had a canvas and some paint and a model. But they create magnificent piece of works that we admire, and they created within a medium with tools. God created the universe outside of a medium. No tools. He didn't grab this piece and grab that piece and put it together and create it. He simply birthed all things out of the sheer power of himself. So in a sense, everything that God has made has his fingerprints on it, because it's come only from him, from nothing else. That makes God absolutely unique. His creation so unique. Think about our DNA. You know, our DNA is so complex that it caused the head of the Human Genome Project to convert to Christianity. And one of the most famous atheists who's ever lived, Anthony Flew, inspired Richard Dawkins and debated C.S. Lewis at Oxford. He became a theist because of the complexity of DNA. So it's got to be a designer. And so when God created, just the fact that he chose to create out of nothing in the first place tells us so much about him. As Karl Barth said, this awesome quote, "In creation, God chooses something and rejects nothing." What he means by that is God rejected at the beginning, he rejected formlessness, he rejected emptiness, he rejected darkness, because that's not who he is. And he chose form, he chose fullness, he chose the light, because that's exactly who he is. And so the rest of Genesis chapter 1 just goes into what God created from an ancient perspective, an ancient point of view, this entire world that we live in, and everything he set up to be incredibly ordered and incredibly good, because again, that's who God is. So you see there on the next slide, the literary design of Genesis 1 is spectacular, and it's a design of order. The author actually created this poem to be one of order, because that's who God is. That's how he created the universe. In day one, God makes light and he calls it day and the darkness night. What's he doing there? He's creating time. He's creating the most ordered thing that we know and experience, time. And then he creates on day two the sky and the sea. And from an ancient perspective, that's what they would have known, right? They didn't know the earth was round. We can kind of gather that information now from science, but they would have just seen the sky, the sea. That's what God created. And then on day three, the dry land and the vegetation. And it talks specifically about fruit trees. And, you know, why are fruit trees important in this story coming up? It's the tree of life. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The author is setting the story up for what's coming, because this is a story. And then from day 4 to 6, God inhabits the three domains that he creates with the sun and the stars, the fish, the birds, the animals, and then finally humankind, his most spectacular creation, according to him. And then day 7, he rests. A lot to go into. I cannot go into this right now. But it's just symbolic of God resting on his throne and actively reigning over the cosmos he created. And it's just so beautifully ordered. And it's good. At the end of every day, God says, it is good. And that's not God just going, that'll do, that's good enough. I've got other things to do. That's like when you go to a beautiful restaurant, an expensive restaurant, and you eat this beautiful meal, and you feel the texture in your mouth and the taste that just ignites your senses, and then you just sit back and you go, oh, that is good. That is good. It's just pure joy. And that's what God's experiencing here. Just pure joy. When he looks at the pillars of creation that he created, he's like, that is good. That's just good. I love it. That's good. And when he looks at something as seemingly just so insignificant as this speck in the universe, but he looks at the earth and goes, that is very good. And then he looks at the man that he created from the dust and amazingly goes, you're good. You are very good. And that's what it says in verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so, you know, when you look at the world today, it can be so hard to actually grasp the fact that we, out of everything he's made, we are God's favorite bit of creation. Like, he created the supernovas and the stars and the galaxies, billions and trillions of them, and they don't rebel against him. They don't come up with alternative theories for how the universe was made. They don't flesh out. They don't choose 1,000 other things other than him. They're just always giving praise to their maker. That's what they're doing. They're singing the song of all creation. Yet God looks at us and says, you're good. I'm going to make you in my image. See, our whole purpose for being created was to image God, to be the mirrors of God throughout the entire world, to show the world what God is like. That's what we were meant to be and meant to do. And God thinks we are spectacular. But here we get to a juncture. Because all of this is so, it's meant to give us a glimpse through the window into the glory of God and give us this sense of awe and wonder and be filled with admiration. But what are you supposed to do with all of that information? There's a movie that was released recently called A Hidden Life. It's made by a guy called Terrence Malick, who's a Christian. And it's about a German guy in World War II who's a conscientious objector who didn't want to fight with the Nazis because of his convictions as a Christian. And so he ends up being martyred for it. But there's this really interesting scene in which Hans, the main character, walks into his church and there's an artist there. And the artist is painting religious murals on the wall. And the artist says to Hans, he says, you know, the church are really good at creating admirers of God, but we're hopeless at creating followers of God. We can create admirers, but not followers. So here's our question this morning. As we take in all of this wonder of creation, are you, when you think about your life right now, are you a distant admirer of this God, or are you a follower? Because you can read and hear about all this wonder and majesty in creation, and you can admire it from a distance, but it doesn't have to have any effect on your life. And you can get actually obsessed with all the ins and outs of how this whole beginning of Genesis is constructed, and that can be good as an apologetic tool, but if that's the basis of your faith, you're just an admirer, not a follower. We cannot be distant followers. Many Christians think that they're followers of God, but they're just admirers from a distance. They just watch on. But to be filled with admiration and then follow God, that costs you. That costs your life. And I just want to say right now, God demands that you follow him. He demands it. There's no way that we can get a glimpse into such a benevolent, all-powerful, triune God who creates all things out of nothing and just go, wow, that's great, God, and get on with the rest of our life and not make decisions to follow him, not give him our all. He demands that we follow him. He demands that our whole life be a song of praise and glory to him, just like the rest of creation. He formed all things out of nothing. He formed you out of nothing. He formed me as I stand here talking. How is he not worthy of our all? Especially when you consider the words of the one who said this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. Who said that? It's the one who John wrote about in John chapter 1, where he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Every single thing that we're talking about, every inch of the cosmos, the air we breathe, the pillars of creation, all of it was spoken into existence through the Word of God. God spoke and it happened. God didn't have to order somebody to go over and turn the lights of the universe on. He just spoke and it happened. How could that be? Because the Word that came out of God's mouth is a person, and that person is Jesus. Amen? And he says, when he came to the speck of earth that he created, he says, follow me. Don't just be a distant admirer of all I've made. That doesn't count for anything. If you truly love me and all I have done, be my disciple. Make decisions that are based on me and my gospel. I have no doubt that Jesus will judge us on this in the end. Oh, he will judge us. Did you know me or did you not? Were you an admirer or a follower? Especially considering that this wasn't the only time that God created. God created a second time. He created the trillion galaxies, but then he created in a much more intimate way. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So what is that saying? It's saying that the same eyes that gazed upon the nothingness, the formlessness, the emptiness, the darkness of the pre-created abyss, at some point in time, looked at you personally, looked at you, and he saw your formlessness. He saw the fact that you're just chaotic. You got no anchor. You're awash with desires and doubts. And he saw your emptiness, that fear of being alone, empty of any real hope. And he saw the darkness, being under the dominion of Satan and the ideas of culture and the world. And just out of the great overflowing mercy, he took what was formless in you and in me, and he gave you form. He gave you an anchor. He gave you the rock of the gospel to build your life on. He took what was empty in you and filled you with his presence. He took what was only darkness and he filled you with the light of Christ. And to God, that is a greater creative work to him than the formation of the whole entire cosmos. So we can't hear that and just be an admirer. We're admirers of God and followers, right? Yeah. That's what we want to be this year. As we think about the song that we're about to sing together, it's probably got one of the most beautiful verses of any hymn. That's my favorite verse of any hymn. I think the author grasped the majesty of God when he wrote this. He said, and when I think that God, this triune God of the universe, that God, his Son not sparing, the incarnate Word of God, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. I cannot take that in. That on the cross, on that hill that he himself created, as he was being killed by the people who formed the DNA structures of, on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, all the times that we choose a thousand other things other than this incredible God, all the times when we think we know it all, where our knowledge puffs us up, even when it comes to doctrine and theology, my burden gladly bearing, he bled. Creator of all things, bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. Then I erupt in absolute praise and I get on my knees, I get on my face. No one can stand before this almighty Creator God and feel the weight of the grace. Like Paul said last week, the weight of grace, like we're standing under a waterfall, man, it should just push us to the ground. So as the worship band come up, we're going to have a time of reflecting about the moment where God made each one of us a new creation. And we're going to spend some time thanking God. And the way that we want to do that together is move over to the story wall as the music plays and write a short paragraph on the glass about the moment that God made you a new creation. Or maybe you can't think of a specific moment. Just write just something of praise to God. Or maybe you just want to say, God, I don't want to be distant from you this year. I want to follow you. I want to give you the honor that you deserve with my life because you deserve nothing less. Harry's already starting to write his story on the board. This is an example for you guys. But this is the moment. Praise God for making us a new creation and just really just be in awe of him. So let's stand together and let's praise our Maker.